I want to welcome all of our YouTube folks tonight, everybody here, and we'll get moving along tonight. Anybody got a question here, wants to get us started tonight? John Christensen's got one back here. Who's got the mic? Who's running the mic tonight? Yes, sir. I'm sorry? I heard Isaiah.
Isaiah 62:10.
Book of Isaiah, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out of the stones, lift up a standard for the people.
It's when I read it, it says go through, and it says cast up. It's the only time I've ever heard or seen where there was, he repeated himself twice in one verse.
Yeah.
And I just thought maybe you could tell us what that's all about.
Yeah, well, the context here, verse 10, where it starts with a paragraph mark, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Now, the gates here will be the gates of Jerusalem. What we're getting into here is the beginning of the millennium, and you'll see that in the next verse. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, that'll be the Israel. Cast up the highway. I'm not sure what he means by cast up, but the highway there is the King's Highway that is part of the second coming. Gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. The cast up and a cast up and the gather out the stones may have to do with clearing off the destruction of the tribulation period to get up the road. I'm just throwing that out. That might be what it is here. But look at the next verse 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed the end of the world. So we know now that this is the end of the world, second coming of Christ, the world as we know it. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed the end of the world. Say ye to the daughters of Zion, that's Israel, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Now, there again, that's Israel's salvation. That's Romans chapter 11. So what you have here, and, you know, the reason why he proclaims it twice, I would say, is because of the subject matter that it is the second coming of Christ. So it's making a big deal about it. So he's emphasizing it two times. That would be my take on it. I don't know of any doctrinal reason why he says it twice. But once I see the context is the second coming, it would be a proclamation of the greatest day on the history of the world. So most people don't know this, but in the newspaper world, like if you buy a Kansas City Star, or really anyone, and you look at the page, the beginning page, the type by which they use, the biggest type that different things that happen require, just because of their happening, require bigger type. Yeah, they want to sell papers, okay? And the biggest type that they have, that they put on, I've got a newspaper that somebody gave me of the end of World War II, and it says on there, end of World War II, and the letters are that big. They're called second coming type. In other words, they would say that this is the kind of type they would use if they're going to say that the Lord came back, you know what I'm saying? So my point is this. that day is the greatest day in the history of the world, so it would not be out of character for him to repeat it. In fact, there's another place, I think, that deals with the second coming, and it says, somebody can look this up and see if I'm right, but if my memory's right, it says, "Hear, O Earth, hear, O Earth." That is a second coming thing, too. So that would be my take on it, that it's dealing with the second coming. There's no question about that. So it's dealing with the exuberance of that day, and that's why he says it twice. So, but yeah, that's, you're right. You don't find that very often in there. I think, other than maybe the O Earth, that's probably the only time. Hang on, I'm going to sneeze. Did you find it?
Jeremiah 22.
What's it say?
It says, O Earth, 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 hear the
Lord. Says it three times there. Earth, 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 yeah. One for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're all coming back at the same time. That's just my take on it. Now, this next question here, and we'll come back and forth to see if you have one, is found in Luke chapter 22. And this is a really good question. And this is one of these places in the Bible where I better read what he said here on this. Hello, Bob. In Luke chapter 22, verse 30, it talks about how the disciples will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Even though the disciples are in the body of Christ, do they have special privileges in the millennium that a run-of-the-mill born-again believer won't have? Also, since a believer today is neither Jew nor Greek, in the millennium, does this forfeit any right a saved Jew would have as a physical descendant of Abraham? Now, that is a really good question. That really is a good question. And I don't know satisfactorily if I can answer this, because I don't think that anybody can lay it out exactly. But let me show you what your options are, and then I'll show you which one I lean to. But I'm not dogmatic about this any way, shape, or form. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. And he's talking now to the disciples here, or the apostles. And he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. There's no question about that. And he says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so in the millennium, the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the nation of Israel, obviously one over each tribe of the nation of Israel. Now his question is, and this is a great question, is because it gets really complicated here. Now, the ones that the 12 apostles that are called out in Matthew chapter 10, they do go into the church age in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And the Holy Spirit of God does come, and now they are part of the church age. So you can see the questions leading to, how does that work? Because this is given to Israel in the millennium. He says it to the 12 apostles who are Jews, but as they go through Acts chapter 1 and then into the church age, he's also right when he says, the Bible says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So now you can see what the problem is. And I'll be honest, there's no way to really, that I've ever found out, to figure this out. I have never read anybody that ever did either. But I will tell you, here's the key, and I don't fully understand how to turn the key in the lock on this, but here is the key. And the key is in understanding dispensations. And when a man lays out dispensations, they get them basically, some guys lay out 11, some guys lay out 12. They basically get all of the dispensations in the right place. Now, a dispensation, just for you who don't know, a dispensation is a period of time where God deals with man differently in a period of time in history. And it's a thing where you have 11 of them that I count. And I count them from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2. That's one dispensation. Then I count Genesis 1:2 to Genesis 3, where the fall takes place. That's another one, second one. Genesis 4 to Genesis 8, that's the flood. Genesis 9 to the law of Moses, that's another one. Then you have the law to the times of the Gentiles. That's another one. Now, all guys who lay out dispensations get that all clear. They get it right. There's no problem with that. And then they jump in. This is where they make their mistake. Then they jump into the church age, and they make that the next dispensation. And then, of course, the next one would be the rapture through the trib. That would be the next one. And then, of course, the next one would be the millennium. And then the next one would be the ages of ages. It's found back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And then the last one would be eternity. And they usually get those in the right place. Well, almost. They don't get there isn't too many guys that get the ages of ages in there, but fundamentally, they're good. Here's where they miss it, and they miss it here because they don't understand what's happening in the early part of the book of Acts. You're going to find that most Bible teachers, most pastors, Baptist pastors anyhow, I don't even count the evangelicals because they can't even find a book of Acts, but most of them will have the church age starting in the book of Acts in the early first six, seven chapters of Acts. That's a fatal flaw in your Bible teaching or your theology. They don't see and understand what is happening in Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 7. They don't see that. So they think that everything in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 just move right on into as part of the church age. So they come back to Acts chapter 1. Let me show you. And I here again, this is the difference between reading it and observing it as far as I am concerned. And, you know, I'm going to point that out to you every chance I can. But, you know, they fail to see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the Bible says, when they were come together, they asked the Lord, him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath in his own power. He doesn't answer them. He doesn't say no. He doesn't say yes. He gives them an answer that basically takes them back to the times and the seasons. And then, if you come on down through here, everybody now is in the fundamental world today, thinking now we're in the church age, and we're moving on into the church age. The Holy Spirit of God comes in chapter 2, and off you go. But when you look at chapter 2, there's some things that you need to catch here. In verse 5, they're in Jerusalem with the Jews. In verse 14 of chapter 2, Peter's up there, and that would be my next key. He is the apostle to the Jews. Paul's not even saved yet. So to try to make this into the church age without observing those things, it's going to get you into trouble. Peter gets the keys to the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16 and 17 to the nation of Israel. So now we see Peter over here in chapter 1, verse 15. We see Peter again. And Peter is preaching to everybody that's dwelling at Jerusalem. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, there isn't a Gentile in the crowd here. So to try to get this into the church age just won't work from a biblical standpoint. And Peter preaches all of these messages in here, and it comes all the way down through here. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 35, 36, 37, 38, he's preaching to the Jews, and the Jews are saying, once they hear his message that you guys crucified your Messiah. Then they ask Peter, okay, so what shall we do? And look at verse 38, what Peter says them do. He says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's not New Testament salvation. Now, heretical groups like the Church of Christ, Jehovah's Witnesses, all those groups, they'll take that verse and try to make that New Testament salvation. There isn't a Gentile in the crowd here. This is not Pauline teaching. This is to the Jew, and Peter is doing the preaching. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel. There's no Gentiles here. There's no church here. And, you know, it's a thing where, look at verse 19. He says to them again, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Oh, by the death of Christ on the cross? No. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. This isn't New Testament salvation. If you think you can get your sins blotted out by the times of refreshing when the Lord comes back, that ain't going to happen. So you begin to see that every one of these has nothing to do with the church and everything to do with the nation of Israel. And this comes all the way through up here till you get to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, you know that Stephen takes over and he preaches. And they reject. Now, and when you look here in chapter 7, verse 56. And behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, anytime you find in your Bible where the heavens open, the context is going to be connected some way, shape, or form to the second coming. Revelation 19 says, and I saw heaven open. Revelation chapter 4 says, and heaven opened, and I heard a voice. So that should be your first red flag, that what you're dealing with here. Then he says, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And, of course, what takes place here is they murder Stephen, they kill him. But the thing you want to see here is that the Lord is standing when he is looking up to heaven and the heavens are open. Now, all of my life, I have heard Baptist preachers who were good guys. This is not a slam to them. They were good guys. But they just never got their Bible down. And I've heard many, many a sermon on a preacher preach on Acts chapter 7 saying that, you know, that this was Jesus standing up to welcome this martyr home. And that sounds like good preaching. But the lunacy in that is that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons. If he stood up for Stephen, he'd have to stand up for everybody. Well, there's 86 people die a second. Probably more than that. That was a number that 20, 30 years ago. 86 souls go into eternity a second. If half of them were saved, which probably not true, but even if 50% of those were saved and 43 went up a second, he would never be sitting down. You might as well take the verse out that says he's seated on the right hand of God. He'd be standing up all day long, because that's not what it's talking about. This goes back to where they asked the question in chapter 1, will you give the kingdom back to Israel at this time? And he doesn't answer them. Because now he sends Peter into the mix. And Peter now preaches five or six messages, and they're all aimed at Israel getting the kingdom back. And then, well, this is a great study, God pulls Peter off the evangelistic trail because he knows the next guy that's going to preach this is going to get killed. So he doesn't want Peter to get killed because he needs Peter to be down in Jerusalem in the book of Acts a little bit later on. So he sends Stephen in. How'd you like that one? And Stephen gets killed. There's a lot of real good stuff in that, but we don't have time to get into it tonight. So anyway, the reason why he's standing is because if they would have accepted him at that point through Peter's preaching and Stephen's preachings, the second coming of Christ would have come in right then. And this is what they all miss. And what I had just given you now puts another dispensation into the 10 that I just gave you that starts with the first coming of Christ and doesn't end at the resurrection or his crucifixion, ends in Acts chapter 7. Now, that is a dispensation that every one of them miss. And then if you're paying attention, when Acts chapter 7 is done, there's no more miracles done in Jerusalem. God does nothing more down in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, you see now a revival breaks out in Samaria. Well, they're half Jews and half Gentiles. A little bit later on, you get a full-born Gentile being born again out in the backside of the desert with the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved. And in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius gets saved. And guess what? In Acts chapter 11, they're first called Christians in Antioch. In other words, the church age does not start officially until after Acts chapter 7. When you try to put Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 7 within the church age, you miss a great dispensation in your Bible that answers a lot of questions, but it also poses a lot of questions. So my leaning on it is this, and I would not be dogmatic about this in any way, shape, or form, because I don't think you can be. But you ask the question, I'm going to give you what I can. I think that you've got two choices here. One, yes, they went into the church age, and they're now part of the church, and they're still going to sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. Now, I'm just throwing that out there. There's a lot of issues, problems with that. I lean toward the aspect that these 12 are caught up in this dispensation between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 7, or the first coming of Christ to Acts chapter 7. I understand the dispensation. I don't understand how that fits into their world and the 12 tribes. But that is the only explanation that makes halfway sense. Because once you see that this extra dispensation here that is missed by almost everybody, except some of the senior guys that really had a handle on the Bible. The guys coming out of Bible college today, they can't even find a book of Acts. And to see, I get books and pamphlets all the time that people send me. Every one of them, when it comes to the book of Acts, they just had it. In fact, I had a friend of mine who, he really knows the Bible. I mean, I'm not taking anything away from it. And I saw where he had written some books, and we sell some of his books in the bookstore. And I was looking through the catalog, and I saw that he had a book on the book of Acts. Now, this guy knows his stuff. I mean, there's no question about it. I'm personal friends with him. So I'm thinking to myself, oh, man, I want to get that because I want to see what he says but on Acts chapter 1 through 7, because I'm always looking for anybody's insight for that little key that'll just turn the lock. I got the book, and I thought to myself, it was the most disappointing book. He just skipped over the first seven chapters of Acts like it wasn't even there. Now, I'm giving him credit and not criticizing it. Once I didn't read the book. I read so far, then I put it in the bookstore to give it away. So some of you got it, unfortunately. But anyway, no, it was good. I think now, look, when once I read it and saw what he was doing, I think he was trying to do a devotional book on the book of Acts, which I'm okay with. I get that. I was expecting more out of it than that, and I was hoping I could chomp my teeth on something out of Acts chapter 1 through 7 that I didn't see, but that didn't happen. But anyway, once you see that this is a definite dispensation that is stuck in the middle of all the other dispensation, and it's unlike anything else in the Bible in a dispensation, this thing is dependent on what the Jews do with the message. And they're asking the Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? He doesn't answer them because he's waiting to see what they're going to do to respond to Peter's preaching about them getting the kingdom back and the fact that they have crucified the Messiah. Trying to make it at any end of the church, you'll never make it happen. And it'll just get more confusing. There has to lie the answer, Chet, to your question. And I don't, can't take it any farther than that. But I do not believe that they're part of the body of Christ and still going to sit on 12 tribes. I just don't see how that works. Maybe I missed something. But what does work and makes more sense is that dispensation between the first coming of Christ and Acts chapter 7 that I just explained to you, that somehow those 12 apostles fit into that dispensation that takes it into the millennium. But I don't know how that explained that happening. But that is the only plausible explanation that looks like it would work. But here, again, I would never get up and say that's what it is because there's just too many unknown factors. But looking at the evidence, seeing this dispensation and seeing what is actually going on, how it is not the church age till after Acts 7, there's some connection there that makes that whole thing work, but I don't have it, so that's all I can do with that. But that's what you got. That's a great question, Chet. Great question. That's a good question. Okay. Galatians chapter 2. And this is a good question. I'm starting to see that you're looking a little deeper. You're observing a little more. So whatever I'm trying to beat into your brain on Sunday morning or Thursday night is having a little bit of an effect on you, which makes me happy. Because I can tell by the questions you're asking. And, you know, John's question back here, that was something that he observed. He just didn't read it. He observed it. Chet's question, he saw that and he... You know, he observed it. And this question's the same way. And look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Now, the answer to this is pretty simple. There's no ecstatic doctrinal lights go off and the fireworks go off. But the fact that somebody would catch this is what excites me. The answer is blasé. But the question of you catching something like this, to me, is very important. Galatians 2:16. Where am I at here? Okay. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, her question, I don't know if this is a her, but the question is, why does he repeat that three times? Now, I like that. The answer is a simple one. But the fact that somebody caught that shows me that some of you are beginning to look a little deeper in what you're reading. And my favorite expression at this time is you're observing things instead of just reading things, which is very vital. Now, that's a great question. Why did he repeat something three times or basically say the same things three times, three different ways? And that's really the answer. Now, I want you to see, and this is, I want you to look at the verse and see what he's saying. And then we can see that he's saying three separate things about three separate people. Okay? That's why he's saying it. He's saying it. Well, I'll just give it to you. Look at verse 16 here. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. All right? There he's making a statement to a man. He's making a statement in general. See? Now look the rest of it. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Now the second time he says it, he makes it to us. Even we. See? It's a difference. He's actually not saying the same thing three times. He's giving the same thing to two different people. And then the third time he says, for by the works of the law shall no man be justified. And I think that's Psalms 143:2. So there he's given you the doctrinal principle that goes along with that. And somebody look up Psalm 143 and see. I'm just quoting that off the top of my head. I think that, make sure that's right.
Verse 2.
Is that what it says? I did. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So he's given a man. Then he's saying we to Christians, and then he's giving you the doctrinal application that gives you the verse out of it. And that's what he says there. By the works of the law shall no man be justified. And that's taking you back to Psalm. So you can see that the answer is not spectacular. It's just the grammar form of what he's trying to say. But the thing that is good about it, from my standpoint, is the fact that he is, somebody is actually seeing those things. And to me, that's really good. Now, the next one here is, come back to Genesis chapter 18. This is Bobby's question, and it's a really good question. And I'm going to state his question, and then I'll ask him if I got everything. But come back to Genesis 18, first of all. Now, this is the story of the three men coming to Abraham. In chapter 18, they show up to Abraham. And then in chapter 19, two of the angels go down to Lot. And so, you know, that was part of his question, which he thinks he's got that figured out, but we'll go through it anyhow for everybody else. The other question that he had was the fact that verse 5, where he says, I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts, and after that you shall pass on, for therefore ye are your servant, and ye said, so do as thou hast said. Abraham hastened unto the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And then from 7, 8 on down through here, Abraham then gives them a great feast, and your question is, he never mentions the bread anymore. And your question is, why did not they mention the bread? Now, again, that's observing. And you have just unearthed one of the greatest studies in the Bible that deals with the two character studies of Abraham and Lot. And I want you to see this because in each man's life, you find three character qualities that ought to be in every Christian's life. And they are in Abraham's life, but they're not in Lot's life. I remember back in 1971, right after I got right with the Lord, you know, I was working there at the church and doing what I could do. And I remember that Truman Dollar, who was the pastor of the Kansas City Baptist Temple, who I worked for 10, 15 years. And he was a great preacher. And he was friends with my pastor in Canton, Harold Henniger. And Harold would have him out once a year just to preach. And this was the first time that I ever heard him. And it was on a Sunday night, and he preached a message, basically what I'm giving you tonight. It changed my whole perspective, and I've never forgotten it. I have preached it 100 more times than he has, because I only heard him preach it once, but it's worth preaching 100 times. And the title of his sermon was, Are You an Abraham or Are You a Lot? And what he did was go through and compare the three characteristics that Lot had with the three characteristics of what Abraham had. And in those three characteristics is the answer to your question about the bread, which is used as a great contrast in the story. Now, I never saw that, I'll be honest with you. I never saw that when he preached that. I've listened to that sermon. I still have it on a cassette, probably, that's 40 years old. I would never try to listen to it. It would break, but I still have it someplace. And I must have listened to that 100 times. I just couldn't believe how he was getting all that stuff out of there. And, yeah, somebody's going to have to, because if I fall out of this chair, I'll never get up again. Thank you. Oh, yeah, you put my phone. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, dear. Okay. So, I want to lay out to you these three characteristics because they're powerful. And the first characteristic that he talked about is the first one that we'll go through, is comparing their attitudes toward their own relationship with God. Now, we're going to look at Abraham first. And look at verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent during the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he had saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, My Lord. Now, the three men here, one of them is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other ones are two angels that come with him. And Abraham obviously recognizes who he is. And he doesn't want him to leave. And he wants him to stay. He does everything he can to get him to stay. He recognizes him, and he wants to stay and wants him to have fellowship with him. Now, that shows you the aggressiveness of his relationship. When he saw him, he ran to him, and he recognized him as Lord. And yet, come over here to 18:33. And at the end of the story, the Lord stays with Abraham. He doesn't leave Abraham. But look at 19:1. Now we pick up the story with Lot. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, Abraham has a relationship with the Lord. He doesn't want the Lord to leave. The Lord stays with him. Lot has no relationship with the Lord, so the Lord won't go down to Sodom. The two angels go down to Sodom. But the two angels go down to Sodom because they're going to destroy Sodom. So the first thing you see here is the attitude toward our relationship with God. And the question in Christianity today, are you an Abraham or are you a Lot? Abraham has the aggressiveness that he wants to be with the Lord. He wants him to stay with him. He doesn't want him to leave, and the Lord doesn't leave. Lot cares nothing about the Lord. As we look into his life a little bit later on, as we go through these next two characteristics, he cares nothing about the things of God. He has no value system whatsoever. And the Lord will not go to Sodom because God has no relationship with him. That's the first thing. The second thing, and this is where your question comes into play, is you look and see their attitude toward giving. And when you look at Abraham, Abraham says, verse 3, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch," now here it is, "a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore ye are come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." And Abraham hastened unto the tent and to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. Now there's your bread. Now watch." And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now, when it comes to New Testament Christianity, you find that our giving to God is based on our relationship with God. You've heard me say many, many times, Abraham is without a doubt one of the great pictures of you and me as a New Testament child of God. He starts out bad, has his struggles like we all do, and then he comes to the place where he's one of the two men in the Bible that's called a friend of God. He's an incredible guy. And within his life, you find not only the first thing I showed you, his relationship with God, but you find the 3 aspects that ought to be in every Christian's life in their giving. And Abraham is the pattern for that. And there's 3 basic concepts to his giving. And here we find the second one. Now in Genesis chapter 10, verse 20, you find out where Abraham gives a tithe of all he has. And that's where it starts for any Christian, or should start. Here in chapter 18, verse 6 and 8, now you see that he's giving over and above the tithe, and he's giving an offering. And what he's doing is he is saying, he does this great feast. But I want you to notice, it says in verse 8, "And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat." He didn't eat in the offering that he gave them because he was giving it to them. That shows you that he gave the tithe back in Genesis 10, and now he's giving an offering out of the abundance of the blessings that God has given him. And he won't partake in it himself. He stands by and lets them get the blessing out of the abundance that God has given him. That's a picture of somebody tithing, Genesis 10, growing in the Lord, recognizing all that God has done for them, and then giving over the tithe as an offering. Now, you hear me on Sunday morning, and again, everything I do, try to, goes back to a biblical principle, giver or pattern. So you'll hear me say on Sunday morning when we take up the offering, you know, once you join a New Testament church, wherever it may be, then it's up to your responsibility to support it with your tithes, Genesis 10, your offerings right here, and your sacrificial giving. Now, where is his sacrificial giving? Genesis chapter 22, when he offers up his own son on Isaac on the altar. There are the three aspects of giving in Abraham's life. And those ought to be the three areas in our lives. Once you get saved, you get grounded, you start to tithe 10% of whatever your income is. Then as you grow in the Lord, God, you see what God is doing, the abundance he puts into your life, then you give an offering out of the abundance. And you don't partake in that. You stand back and watch the blessings go. And then as you grow into your life, then you realize what sacrificial giving is. And I find that for you back in Samuel, where it means that it cost you something. It was going to cost Abraham his son's life. But it shows you that Abraham not only has the right relationship with God, he has the right relationship in his giving to God. Now let's look at Lot. Lot 19:1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot seeing them rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, unto your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. Now, that's a statement. Sodom was a homosexual city. And in just a little few verses, when the people of the town find out that there's some new guys in town, they're beating down the door to try to get it to them. For them to say, for Lot to say, you come and stay in my house, and for them to say, nah, I think we'll take our chances with the queers. There's something really wrong in that house. But he presses them to go in, and they do. Verse 3, and he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And notice how the book of the Bible said, and he made them a feast. And they did bake unleavened bread, and they all did eat. Unleavened bread is the most ungodliest tasting bread you will ever eat in your life. It's not like Wonder Bread. It's not a Jewish bagel in any stretch of the imagination. It is the god-awfulest bread you have ever eaten in your life. But notice the attitude in giving. Come back over to 18. Verse 5, Abraham's attitude is, I will give you a morsel of bread. And then he prepares a feast. Lot says, I'm going to prepare a feast, and gives him unleavened bread. You see the difference in the two? Now, this is why after he says bread there in 5, you never read it anymore till you get over here with Lot, because he wants the contrast. He wants us to read that to see the two breads, to see the difference between the morsel of bread and a feast and just a morsel of bread. See what I'm saying? So he forces the contrast between the two times he uses the bread. Now, that comes by observing and, you know, just catching things like that. And so we see that, you know, Abraham's idea of an offering, he downplays it by saying it's just a morsel of bread. And then he prepares a feast. Here's the New Testament principle. I'm not saying you get into your mind, sure, you tithe because that's where you start. But you've heard the old saying is you can't outgive God, and you cannot. But the bottom line is here, it shows you that his offering that he gave, even though by standards it was a feast, In his mind, it was just a morsel of bread, showing me that in Abraham's mind, he realized whatever offering he gave was not enough of what he should have given. But he gave everything he had at that time. And it shows you his attitude toward giving to God, that you can't outgive God. And he had a great feast, but in his mind, it was just a morsel of bread. Lot, on the other hand, has no relationship with God. And he says, I'm going to fix you guys a great feast. And then he brings out some stale, old, moldy, unleavened bread that tasted like it had been around for a year, probably had been. It shows you the difference in their attitudes, in their giving to God based on their relationship with God. And those two areas fundamentally are the two basic keys to your spiritual growth. And then the third one comes in, which makes it even better. So we see the contrast between their relationship with God. Abraham had one, Lot didn't. Then we see their attitude toward their giving to God. Abraham gives a great feast and calls it a morsel of bread. Lot says, I got to give you a great feast, and gives them unleavened bread. And so you see the difference there. And now we see the third thing is their attitude toward other people. And this is, these three are the key to any Christian life. I am just telling you. If you want the model and a pattern for our life, it's in one guy. And there's plenty of examples, but one guy that you can learn everything almost you need to know, it will be Abraham. Because the three general great areas of your life and my life are going to be those same three areas. One, your attitude toward your relationship with God, your attitude toward your giving to God, and then your attitude toward other people. Now let's look at Abraham. In chapter 18, verse 22. And the men turned their faces from thence, these are the two angels now, and went towards Sodom. But Abraham yet stood before the Lord. The Lord's not going down to Sodom. He sent the two angels down there, and Abraham is pretty perceptive. He already figured out that it's judgment day down in Sodom. And so verse 23 says, Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous which the wicked? Now, it turns out that there was no righteous down in Sodom. But this shows you his attitude toward other people. And Abraham said, verse 24, okay, pre-adventure. That means, okay, what if? Pre-adventure, there be 50 righteous within the city, without I'll destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein. And then he adds this little kicker. I love this. Be that far from thee to do after this manner to slay the righteous with the wicked. Well, that's a nice play on the Lord's principles. That's good. That's what you call, you know, coming in the back door and saying, oh, you're going to do that? Well, if you found 50 people, would you not do it? Because what is the whole world going to say, Lord, if you destroy the righteous people with the unsaved? The Lord says, you know what? I think you're right. And the Lord said, verse 26, okay, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall be 45. Abraham knew there wasn't 50. The Lord knew there wasn't 50. So now he's working down the prayer chain here, trying to get the Lord at a workable number. All this shows is a great study on prayer. Abraham cares nothing about Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot is his nephew, and he's married, and he has kids. So Abraham's love is for his cousin, or his nephew, and his family. He cares nothing about Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's working the angle in his prayer, and his prayer is, go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, because we want to save Lot. So he's working it down here from verse 28, 45. The Lord says, okay, 45 is a deal. Okay, let me ask you one more time. How about 40? He works it down in verse 30. How about 30? In verse 31, how about 20? And in verse 32, he says, oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak yet but once. Pre-adventure, 10 shall be found there. Now, here's his thinking on this. He's thinking, you got Lot, his wife. It looks like two or three daughters who are married. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Surely Lot being down there for all those years, he must have got his family right, got his family saved, got his and influenced at least two people. So he finally gets from 50 to 10. And the Lord said, if I find 10 there, I won't destroy the city. Verse 33, and the Lord went his way. And as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now, in verse 19, we're going to see Abraham's attitude toward it. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat at the gate of Sodom and meet them, and he bowed himself with the face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into my servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and turned in unto him, and entered into the house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread. There's your other bread. Now you can compare back and forth. And they did eat. And before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, old and young, and all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? And bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Now let me explain, that we may know them. They're not looking for a formal introduction here. Hello, Mr. Guy, this is Mr. Go, this is Mr. Angel, this is no. To know them here is to sexually know them. In other words, they want to have them part of their homosexual parties. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. I think that's instructive. He wants to go out to calm the crowd, and yet he doesn't want the angels to hear what he's going to say to them. And by what he said, I can understand that. Behold now, I have two daughters that have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do to them as good as your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for they came under the shadow of my roof. Now, what a great moral standard system he has here. He says, I got two daughters. I'm going to bring them out. You can abuse them all night long, and, you know, just don't mess with me. What kind of morality does this guy have? Abraham is caring about him, trying to work a deal with God. This guy cares nothing, not only about his own daughters. He's willing to send those two girls out to the homosexual crowd and let them do with them as he says. What kind of value system does this guy have? Now look at verse 7. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. See, homosexuality was wicked, but giving his own daughters was okay. Man. And they said, verse 9, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he needs to be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, and Lot came near to break down the door. They're going after him. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great. See, small and great there? You'll find that at the great white throne judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great. See how you make those connections back and forth? So they wearied themselves to find a door. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place. Now get ready to watch this. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now here it comes. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons. Obviously, they don't live at home. Obviously went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. So he's got daughters that are married, and he's got still daughters at home. So there's your 10 when you figure it out, probably. Up and get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Now that is a great verse. I can just see this. I can see him hearing from the angels they're going to destroy this place. He is chugging a lug down the road to get to their house. There it is. And he comes up to the door, and he can hear the music underneath the door going on, you know, Led Zeppelin, all this stuff, you know. And he hears it all going crazy, and he knocks on the door, and nobody comes, and he knocks on the door, and he finally, the little door opens up in the window, you know, and the marijuana smoke's drifting out, you know. And Lot says, hey guys, come on. We there's two angels at my house. We have got to get out of here. They're going to destroy the city. They told me, I just come to get you. We got to get out of here. God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible says, they looked at him as one that mocked. His testimony to his kids were so rotten, so godless, so perverted, that they thought to themselves when he knocked on the door and tried to get them out of there, their feeling was, Lot, anybody but you would have a message from the Lord. And closed the door and had nothing to do with him. Wow. Not done yet. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise and take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, he just can't leave it. I mean, he just, you know, and there's so many people just like that. They know what's coming. They know the judgment's coming in their life, and they just linger. They just can't get out of it. And while he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him. Boy, that is a great verse. I can just see it. I mean, they got the station wagon, the old family thruster out in the parking lot, you know, in front of the house, and they got their suitcases, you know, and they're just diddly-dallying around. Lot's just saying, now, what else do I need here? And she's just saying, oh, you know, I got my can I take my jewelry? We have all my furs. What about the meeting at the garden club this afternoon? You know, what about all my friends over at the golf course, at the thing over there? We were going to have a thing. And finally, the angels grab them and says, get in the car. Got to make it 20th century stuff. Boy, I like it. Right in the middle of all of this, right in the middle of his godless, perverted life that is just about as upside down as you could ever be, the Lord being merciful unto him. Boy, you don't ever want to forget that verse, because it just goes show you, no matter how screwed up we get, no matter how bad and whacked out we get, there's always a way back, because God will show you his mercy. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And when it came to pass, and when they had brought him forth abroad, and he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be concerned. And Lot said unto him, oh, not so, my Lord. You know, Lot's the kind of guy who's always trying to tell God what he needs to do. And here he is. His life's a mess. His life's a disaster. He's made every bad choice. He's obviously lost his family. He's about to lose his wife. He's about to lose everything he's got. And God has shown him mercy, and yet he's trying to tell God what God needs to do. Now, if that isn't human nature at its best or worse, there it is. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. I like this. Abraham is over there praying for the family, his nephew in Sodom, and all Lot can do is pray for himself. I can't go to the mountain. Some evil beast will get me. He probably wouldn't even eat you. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto. It is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. It is not a little one that my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for that which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come thither. Therefore thy name of the city was called Zoar. And the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, and the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities which grew up on the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now I want you to know that, again, the problem here, and this is so true in dealing with people, the problem here is not getting Lot out of Sodom. The problem here is getting Sodom out of Lot. His wife just couldn't leave. And she's lingering behind. And look what it says. His wife looked back from behind him. They're here, she's back here, moaning and bemoaning, leaving all of the things in Sodom that she had, all of her friends, all of this, all of that, and she just had to take one more last look at Sodom. And sometimes in our lives, when God tells you clearly what he's doing and tells you clearly what you need to do, and you keep telling him what you're gonna do, when you look back one more time, it's the last time you look back. And she turned into a pillar of salt. Story goes that a Sunday school teacher years ago was teaching a little bunch of little kids in Sunday school, and she was using the story here. You know how little kids are. And the teacher said, and Lot, God was delivering Lot and his wife and his family out of Sodom. And the Bible says that she looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. All the kids looked at each other. One little kid raised his hand. She says, yes, Johnny. She says, I know that kind of happened to my mom. She says, what do you mean? She says, she was driving the other day and she looked back and she turned into a telephone pole. Oh, you'll be using that all the time. And it came to pass, verse 29, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. He dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us in the manner of all the earth, father or child. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve our seed and our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he perceived not when she lay down or when she got up. He's like Travis Kelce the other day, drunk as a skunk. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with thy father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and go thou in and lie with him, and that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with the father, him, and perceived not when she lay down nor when he arose. And thus were the daughters of Lot with child by their father. Now this is, again, shows you the moral discrepancy of Lot's life. No value system, absolutely no moral system, and the difference between him and Abraham in those three areas, Lot cares nothing about himself. His daughters now, you see the influence of his life in their life. I mean, this is like Esau when he came in out of the field and Jacob had, you know, had made a mess of pottage, and Esau says, let me hate your pottage. And he says, I'll trade you for your birthright. And what does Esau say? This is the same thing. Esau says to himself, well, what good is my birthright when I'm at the point to die? Are you kidding me? You missed one meal and you're ready to point to die. It shows you what Esau thought about the birthright, and he sold it for a bowl of chili. And now we see the same thing. These two daughters actually think that they're never going to see a man again. They're never going to have a relationship with a man again. So their reasoning is, we want the seed of our father to carry on. If I can't give him a seed by meeting a man, because here I am in a cave, the rationalization is, what good is it if I'm never going to get out of this cave and never going to see a man and never going to have a man and never going to get married? I'll just have children by my own father. That's the rationalization that he taught them. Incredible. Now, it gets even better yet. Verse 36, these both were the daughters of Lot, with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. Better mark that one in your Bible. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Benaniah. The same is the father of the children Ammon unto this day. Now, let me show you how this thing keeps going on. When you have the wrong relationship with God, Abraham and Lot, when you have the wrong perspective of your giving to God, Abraham and Lot, when you have the wrong perspective, the people in your life, Abraham and Lot, where Abraham's life just got better and better and better and better to the point, and this is the point that I made Sunday that I don't know if anybody picked on, when he dies, this is the first time you find the phrase in the Bible, and Abraham was gathered to his people. Something special about Abraham. When you get into Luke chapter 16 and you get the rich man in hell, it's Father Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jews, the father of the nation of Israel. And when you see his life as it comes through some tough times in the beginning, like all of us. He meets God in chapter 15 of Genesis. God shows him some stars in heaven and makes some promises about his seed. He gets his name changed. I know he screws up with Ishmael and Hagar, but he gets his name changed after that, and it's like he never looks back after that. And from that point on, everything in his life gets better. Why? Because he had the right relationship with God, he had the right relationship in giving to God, and he had the right relationship with other people. Lot, on the other hand, had no relationship with God, no attitude toward the right giving, and a complete breakdown of people. Millions of people are dying in Sodom, and all Lot can say is, save me. And that same thing taught into his daughters. Where Abraham's life got better and better and better, Lot's life got worse, worse, and worse. Because the two children that they produce, Moab and Ammon, become two of the greatest enemies of the nation of Israel all down through the rest of the history of the Bible. His life got worse and worse and worse. Abraham's life got better and better. It comes down to three basic areas. One, your relationship with God, which really feeds the next two. Your relationship with God, which feeds your giving process to God in the three levels, tithe, offering, sacrificial giving, making the sacrifices for God in your life, and then your attitude toward other people. And you see that the bread is contrasted between the two. And that's what, why you don't see it anymore in the feast. He told you one time that he said, I'm going to give you a morsel of bread, and he did a feast. The next contrast, I'm going to fix you a feast, and it was unleavened bread. See? That's the beauty of the Bible, kids. That's the beauty of the Bible. Well, okay. Well, we're done. Good job tonight. Good questions. And.